And our Bible reading this evening is, it's a collection of verses dotted around from different places in the Bible. And for convenience, they're printed on the back of, there's an insert in your order of service. So on the back of that, there's a number of verses. So we're just going to read these now. The Bible affirms there is one God in both Old Testament and New Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." John 5, 44, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?" In Romans 3, it says, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." Yet the discovery of the first Christians was that that Jesus Christ was God and that the Holy Spirit was God. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." Even so, they still affirmed that God was one as well. John chapter 17, verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that you may, that they may know you, the only true God, and that Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And the early Christians came to express the threeness and oneness in creedal form. Verse from Matthew 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, some words from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance."
Almighty and eternal God, you've revealed yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and live and reign in the perfect unity of love. Hold us firm in this faith that we may know you in all your ways and evermore rejoice in your eternal glory, who are three persons, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, the Trinity, Trinity Sunday. It's usually we like at one service or other to kind of try and tackle the subject of the Trinity. You're probably familiar with it in that the creeds we tend to use, which are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, they do mention it. They are Trinitarian in their format. But it's the Athanasian Creed, the one we don't use and the one which we're supposed to use on Trinity Sunday, which takes about 4 minutes to say. And in the version, well, it doesn't matter whether it's the modern or the ancient version, it's very repetitive. And so this is a taste of it. This is the 15th line of the 1662 version. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. And when you've done 4 minutes of that, you might think the whole lot is incomprehensible. But of course, you know, words in the 16th century have changed their meanings by the time they get to the 21st. So, for example, when in the old prayer book the Reformers talked about lover of concord, they were not, of course, referring to supersonic flight, as if they had some kind of premonition of that. Concord means harmony. Or, for example, in Middle Aged English, prevent doesn't mean to sort of stop somebody from doing something. Prevent means go before, prevenio. And so words change. And words like incomprehensible mean in the Middle Ages more what we might call infinite today. But what the creeds do is they set boundaries for us as to what is Christian truth as revealed in Scripture, so that if we operate within those boundaries, we operate within the truth, and our understanding, as far as it can go, will be correct. If we stray outside of it, then we've wandered from, as it were, the pathway. We've wandered from a true picture of God, and of course our picture and understanding of him will become distorted, and so we're in danger of then not believing in the real God. Now, there's a fair bit of jargon associated with the Trinity, and it's from different languages as well. So I hope that you'll put in the effort and you'll appreciate at the end of it all why we're not Unitarians and why we're not polytheists, but we are Trinitarians. So let's make a start. So in the language of the Creed, they talk about God is three persons and one substance. They talk about the word persona comes from the Greco-Roman theater. They, you know, actors always charge a fortune. They couldn't get enough. And so they tended to have a few people playing a lot of parts. And the quickest way to kind of indicate that you've just changed, you know, your character is to stick a mask in front of you. And that, of course, is the symbol for theater even today. So you could have one actor playing three distinct roles. Of course, we ask ourselves whether the Trinity is in fact biblical, because if you've ever had the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, knocking on your door, they'll tell you that the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. And of course, it doesn't. But you can see from that service sheet we have that the Bible affirms that God is one. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And yet the discovery of those early Christians was, in fact, that Jesus was God on earth, and that the Holy Spirit, who came to replace him after he ascended to heaven, was also God. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord — that's the same word used of God in the Old Testament — and Christ, the expected God on earth. Or in Acts 5, talking to Ananias and Sapphira, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Even so, they still affirm that God was one. Now, this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And not surprisingly, these early Christians went on to express the threeness and oneness in a kind of, you know, little creedal form. So at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when you have the Great Commission, you have, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When they kind of round off a letter, or as we do today in prayer, we pray, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and understood as God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And you get it also in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Peter 2, all stressing that God is the Father, that the Spirit does the sanctifying, that we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have our sins covered by his blood, his death for us. So the early Christians discovered from their experience, what they'd seen and heard, that God had revealed himself to them in three distinct persona, and yet behind them all was really one substance. And as they studied the Old Testament, they could see that there had been hints of that all the way along, if only had they had eyes to see. So for example, back in Genesis 1, where you have the word God, in Genesis, there is God and there is the Lord. The Lord is Yahweh, the personal name of God, and there is God Elohim. Elohim is plural. So in the very opening line of the Bible, God is plural. And then we have, what are his opening words? He says, let us make in our image. Well, the question is, who's he talking to before anything else has been created? The hint is there. After the New Testament period, in response to some erroneous, if not rather fruitcake ideas from the Gnostics, the church had to express the threeness and the oneness of God in this kind of creedal form to rule out the false ideas of the false teachers. And that's where these three universal creeds, the Apostolic Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed come from. The Nicene Creed's a bit more complex than the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed wasn't written by the Apostles, it's a creed based on the teaching of the Apostles. The Nicene Creed emerged out of the Council of Nicaea in Turkey in about 325, and it determined what the distinctive features were of the Christian faith and protected the church from false teaching that was going around at the time. And then the Athanasian Creed, based on the teaching of Athanasius, who was one of these kind of really greats of Christian history, who saved the church almost single-handedly from a very erroneous direction that most of it was heading in his day. The dominant language of their day, when they came to write these creeds, was Latin, whereas the Gospels are written in a common form of Greek. And that's where some of these words come from, like Trinitas and persona and substantia, which are English, the English for a Trinity, person, and substance. And so we get the formula in the Athanasian Creed. Three persons, one substance, each co-equal, each co-eternal. And what Athanasius was trying to do was to prevent us from being tritheists, thinking that there were three gods, three separate gods. He also wanted to sort of prevent us from thinking that there was just one God, that God was a solitary being sitting up there rather lonely on his throne, presumably. He wanted us to sort of avoid subordinationism, which is the idea that between the three of them there's a kind of pecking order, that one is of higher status than the other. And what he does is he avoids tritheism by a thing called mutual interpenetration. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. there are different kinds of workings, but the same God, i.e. God the Father. And what he's doing there, he's saying that, quoting Paul, that all Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united and involved in working together in our individual ministry. He avoids Unitarianism by a thing called appropriation, thinking that God is really one, but just hiding behind three different masks, like the Greek actor. If we ask, for example, who created the universe, we tend to say that the Bible says that God did, God the Father did. But if we think for a moment and look closer at Genesis 1, we read that the Spirit broods over creation, bringing it into being. Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He is the agent of the command, let us. And yet in John 1, 1, what do we have? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word is the agent of creation. So what you have there is each member of the Trinity is said to create. So Athanasius says it would be entirely appropriate to say that the Spirit and the Son created the universe as much as the Father did. And he avoids subordinationism, the thinking that Jesus and the Spirit were somehow a little less than God the Father, by distinguishing between the essential Trinity and the economic Trinity. The essential Trinity is how the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the community of love, how they operate in heaven, unseen by us. But then they decide to carry out the plan of salvation. They tend, and so we use the word economy as to how we are organized in business on earth. So we talk about how they are organized when they come to express themselves working and operating in our world. And we call that the economic Trinity. And so in essence, they are all equal. They have the same status. They are co-equal, co-eternal, etc. But how they organize themselves operating to achieve our salvation, we find that they have a voluntary, functional, if you like, subordinationism, that they have all cooked up in heaven before the beginning of time how they would rescue us, how they would save us. And they all equally decided on that. But when it came to bring it about, it required two of them to voluntarily submit to provide role models for us, in other words, so that we could see how we should relate to God the Father by looking at how Jesus the Son is. And so Jesus the Son will always do what the Father has directed, in other words, what they had agreed before he ever actually came to earth. So he is, if you like, voluntarily adopting a role which is subordinate, but he doesn't surrender his status in doing so. Well, is this all understandable? Well, you might be beginning to wonder whether it is. Well, St. Augustine, one of the great thinkers, said, if you can understand it, it's not God. And he wrote 15 volumes on the Trinity, which is the most definitive work on it in the history of Christianity in 2,000 years. If you can understand it, it's not God. Of course, he didn't mean you shouldn't try and understand it. And we can certainly ring-fence the truth, even if we can't fully, with our finite mind, understand the infinite characteristics of God. But we can understand and operate within the fenced-off area, the limits of our understanding. And we often are left, therefore, to use various illustrations to help us understand what the Trinity is all about. But all these illustrations are limited. None of them are perfect. So we start perhaps with triangles. You have three sides, but there is one triangle. We go to kind of shamrocks and we think, or clover leaves, and we think three leaves and yet one leaf. Or we try the Union Jack. One flag made by the merging of the flags of three separate nations. The broad red cross of St. George, the narrow red cross of St. Patrick, and the white cross on a blue background of St. Andrew. The national flags of England, Scotland, and Northern Ireland, which go to make up the Union flag of the United Kingdom of Great Britain, which is Scotland, Wales, and England, and Northern Ireland. If you're Welsh, sorry, they're subsumed under the English. Or we go and think into the realms of water, and we think that H2O, can take various three forms. It can be liquid, water, it can be gas, steam, it can be solid in the form of ice, but it is still H2O, whichever form it is in. But the limitations on those illustrations are that they are all impersonal. So we try more personal illustrations, and we spotlight, quite obviously, we turn to the family, where there is one family made up of three individuals, the father, the mother, and the child. But you can immediately see the limitations on that is that they aren't equal. And you get hints of subordinationism there with the child vis-a-vis its parents. Also, we'll go and think of just the dad. Yeah. Who's variously seen as a businessman, a soccer player, and a skier. Well, this could fall into the Unitarian trap of suggesting that really there's only one God with just three modes of expression, which is what the illustration with the masks that we started off with at the beginning can so easily degenerate into. For my money, the best illustration is that of the book. Think about it. If I were to write a book, it starts off in my head, and then I get somebody to print it, or I stick it on email and you read it on your iPhone. And then, of course, when you read it, from whatever means you read it, it then goes into your head. So, it's like this. We have... here we are, yeah. Caught up with myself. We have the author. He has the book in his mind. It's committed to paper or to electronic copy. It is read by the reader and it then exists in their mind. So you have one book existing in three forms, two of which at least are personal. But is it really surprising that we lack the ability and language to describe fully the inner life of the Godhead? God has revealed to us that he is one and that he is three distinct persona. How that quite is the case, we don't know. If we can't describe in words the aroma of coffee, what chance do we have of explaining the Godhead? And yet it's not a contradiction to say God is three and God is one. If we were to say that God was one person and three persons, that would be a contradiction. If we said he was three substances and one substance, that would be a contradiction. But substance and person are different categories, so we have a paradox, a situation where we have to hold two seemingly contradictory factors together, and we do that, don't we, with electricity, which behaves in the form of waves and particles. We know both are true, but they ought not to be somehow. For God, we have three ways in which he appears. And then, of course, there's the limitations of our world. Maybe if we were aware of a fifth dimension, we'd see it all clearly. But just think about the four dimensions that we do know. We draw a straight line, like here, for one dimension. We draw three more lines and we have a rectangle. Two dimensions. Imagine if that's all that we know of life, two dimensions. It would be hard, wouldn't it, to conceive of three dimensions. But we know that three dimensions do exist. And maybe it's like that with God. We lack knowledge of another dimension, that could make it so much clearer for us. Remember, though, that God is God and we are human beings. It does us good to be humble and to know our place in the universe. But as I come to an end, let's think about what the cash value is of God being the Trinity. He's a community of love. A solitary God couldn't love, couldn't be love, because love has to be given and received. And them being a community of love enables them to give and receive love. And that is perhaps the greatest thing to take away, that they are love from all eternity. And they've invited us to join with them in that community of love. They don't need us to. They're quite self-sufficient and self-contained without us, but they have invited us to join them. And that's why we were born. Not to be left alone in this world, going through it solo, but to be drawn into the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then there's the question of connecting between us and God. And other religions never quite manage to connect. The God of Islam is all up there. He is remote. He is distant. He is detached. He is uninvolved. The God of Buddhism is all around us in everything. But there's no one left up there controlling the show, because actually in Buddhism there is no God. You see, no religion quite bridges that gap between finite and fallen humanity and the infinite and perfect God, because no other religion possesses the perfect God-man, because Jesus Christ, who was that, has only appeared once. And then there's an insight into ourselves. Psychologists say that we have three needs. We need a point of reference. We need to know who we are, where we're from, and where we're going. Secondly, we need a role model, somebody to follow. And thirdly, we need a facilitator, somebody to help us get there. Now, doesn't it just occur to you that that's exactly what the Trinity provides? We have God the Father, our creator, set the show rolling, the sustainer, he keeps it all rolling, the judge and perfecter at the end of time. That is a perfect reference point. That is a wonderful context within which to live. And then there is God the Son, who is the perfect role model of how to live as a human being. And thirdly, because living like Jesus is a mighty tall order, there is God, the Holy Spirit, who resides within us to be our great facilitator, our great enabler to live as God intended. And all of them are in us together, Ephesians 3:16-19. I pray that out of this, his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, understood as God the Father. In other words, he's saying that the Spirit, the Christ, and God the Father all reside within us. Now, I know that Holy Spirit may be said to take the leading role in our lives, but here too it stresses that the Father and the Son both live within us. We can't, from our experience, distinguish one from the other for a very good reason, because you can't separate them in your experience and character, because character-wise they are identical, though in the divine economy they are distinct. And we may struggle to express how that is, but just as you don't have to know how a car works to enjoy the benefit of one, so you don't have to fully understand, and you can't understand how God quite operates. But we know that it makes sense to understand him as three persons, one substance. And we simply rejoice that he has chosen to include us into that community of love. But the Trinity also, finally, provides the ultimate model for relationships within the church and within marriage. There's a great debate in the church about women in positions of leadership, and it all gets mangled up with debates about status and wanting to be identical. And yet here we have in God the Holy Trinity equality of status but different functions, which involves one submitting to the other, and yet there are no hints whatsoever of superiority or inferiority. And the same is true in marriage, equality of status and distinctiveness of function, but again without any thought that one is inferior to the other. Rather, there's a complementarity of roles without any diminution of status. Well, let's end there with a prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given us grace, thereby enabling us to bear witness to the glory of the eternal Trinity and to worship you as the one God. We humbly pray that you will keep us firm in the confession of this faith and always defend us when we are in trouble, for you live and reign, the one true God. Amen.